I don't know if you bothered to watch Eurovision last night. I'm not going to give anyway any spoilers in case anyone's going to watch it on catch-up. If you really want to watch it on catch-up. But whether or not you did watch Eurovision, you might be familiar with the famous scoring system where jurors from around the world give their opinion on who their favourite performers were. It ranges from 12 points for the best all the way to nothing for the ones that they don't like. And nobody wants to end up with nil pois at the end of the day. It's the ultimate walk of shame that the UK have walked so many times in the past. But if you were rating your own performance today, how would you say you were doing? In true Eurovision style, out of 12, how would you say your day's going? Now imagine a scoreboard with your name on it. Don't think about it in terms of what else is happening around you, the things that can't be changed, like the weather. That's great today, though, isn't it? Or the car breaking down. But think about the score that you give yourself about how you are coping with the day. Maybe you feel like you're doing okay. Maybe you're an 8, or 9, or 10. Perhaps you wouldn't want to say that you're a 12, because that sounds a bit cocky, doesn't it? And it's only 11:30 after all, so things can go down very quickly. But maybe you're not feeling that good. Maybe you slept badly, or getting out of the house was stressful. You've just been running late all day, or you forgot the biscuits. It's our net group, by the way, on biscuits today, so there's a thought that I've just put into someone's head. Now, even if some of those things were out of your control, you might still feel down because of how you've reacted. Maybe you've been more easily frustrated and snappy, so you feel like you score yourself a 5 or a 6. Or maybe, just maybe, you really don't want to tell anyone, but you're just about clinging on. Perhaps you just would have preferred that I never even asked the question in the first place, because just thinking about it makes you feel like everybody's looking at you somehow. And maybe everybody knows that you're struggling. Maybe you're racked with guilt for something that you've said or done. Maybe it seems like everyone else is doing so well in their faith, but you're not even sure what's true or not anymore. You smile like you're an 8, but really you're a 2 or a 1. Nil pois is not so far away. Well, keep your number in your head. You don't need to tell anybody, unless you want to later. But let me ask you one more thing. How would you feel by the end of the day if your number had got better or worse? Would that feel like an achievement? Would it bring you comfort? The reason I'm asking is that I think that even though we're nearly 2,000 years later or further on in time than the Galatian church, as Christians, we have a tendency to fall into exactly the same trap that we're seeing them fall into. Because just like them, we live in fear of our progress not being good enough. Or conversely, we feel relieved if we think we're doing okay, if we think we've had a good day. We wouldn't necessarily outwardly deny that anything other than God's grace has saved us. We absolutely love and worship Jesus for what he's done. But a little look below the surface would show that we're scared that somehow we might slip through the net. We know what's in our hearts and we worry that somehow God's made a mistake. And we want to see some progress of our own to be absolutely sure that we're counted among his people. And essentially, that's not really very different from what was going on for the Galatians. They'd heard Paul preach the gospel. They'd come to believe the good news that they too, even as Gentiles, could know peace with God because Jesus had not just died for the Jews, but for anyone who would trust him. And we're told in Acts chapter 13 that when the Gentiles who were in this particular region of Galatia When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But the issue for the Galatians that Paul is addressing in this letter wasn't so much that other people, like the Jews, it wasn't so much that they were saying that the Galatians couldn't worship Jesus. In Old Testament times, there was always provision for Gentiles who wanted to worship the God of Israel. It was allowed. But they had to go through a really complex process of proving that they were committed, which involved baptism and circumcision and wholeheartedly following the law and observing all the Sabbath and food rules and rituals throughout the year. It wasn't impossible, but it was really, really hard. And that's exactly what the strictly religious Jews were telling the Galatians that they had to keep on doing now. It's like they were saying to them, yeah, it's great that you want to follow Jesus, but if you really want to show that you're serious about our God, then, and the God of Israel, you have to do all these other things too. And the Galatians were accepting this. They felt second class to the Jews, so it seemed like a good idea to do what they can to make themselves a bit more secure, to fit in a bit more comfortably with the Jews and the society around them. But Paul is furious. Look at chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. Fools, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, Paul knows the question is a no-brainer, but it's like he wants to just chuck a bucket of cold water over them to wake them up. Look, he says, like we showed you the gospel so clearly, it was like you could see the crucifixion right in front of you. Jesus paid for your sins with his blood. So when you turned to the Lord with joy and received his Spirit, did you do that by proving you were good enough with your good works? Or just by hearing the good news of the gospel and believing it? It's obvious, isn't it, Galatians? All you did was believe. But are you really so foolish that you think that after being saved by faith, you have to now somehow keep yourself saved? That's bonkers. And it is. How can you be more saved? Jesus died for you. You believed it. There is nothing more to be done. He can't die for you even more. Or die for you again and again. He's given everything for you already. But we're also so prone to thinking in the same way, aren't we? Whenever we try to base our standing with God on how well we think we're doing, whether we think we're doing well or think we're doing appallingly, that's what we're doing. We're falling into the same trap as the Galatians. It's like we've been plucked out of a raging sea and pulled into a lifeboat. And then we turn to the guys that have pulled us out and say, well, thanks very much for saving me. Really appreciate it. I'm just going to get back in and swim alongside the boat now, just to be sure that I get home to the shore. It's crazy. We're foolish. Like, we're not trying to follow Jewish rules and rituals like the Galatians were, but the heart behind the Galatians' foolishness is there in us too. It's in every generation just waiting to get out. And I think it's because of this, because, let's face it, as simple and incredibly beautiful as the gospel is, it just sounds too good to be true. So we just want to be sure, don't we? Perhaps we're afraid of losing such a wonderful promise by messing it up ourselves. Perhaps we think that God must have made a mistake because actually we know how bad we are, really. You don't know half the things I've said and half the things I've done and thought. Can it be really true that God has saved me just because he loves me? We just want to make sure, so we add things on for extra security. For the Galatians, it was circumcision and following the Sabbath rules and eating kosher food and so on. For us, it can be anything that will just make us feel more safe. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I should know this by now, or do that, or be more sorted. Everyone else seems to know their Bible better than me, so I'm not really sure that I'm good enough to be in this church. If I knew my Bible more, I'd be a better Christian, and so on. All those kind of things. I'm a fraud. But we all think that at some time or another. And as crazy as it sounds, I kept thinking that this week as I was preparing the sermon in this passage. I just can't do this. Should I even be writing this? Should be someone else doing it? Am I really a Christian? Admittedly, this is where we get onto dicey ground. Okay, is it wrong for us to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to live in a way that pleases you? Or, Lord, I want to understand your Bible more, your word more. Well, no, that is a great prayer. Either of those things are perfectly fine to pray. But we never need to do that to prove ourselves to God. And if we're looking back on the day and feeling a sense of relief that we didn't mess up, or panic because we did mess up, well, that's a red flag. One, because we will have messed up somewhere in the day, guaranteed, even if we don't remember or realize it. So we can never base our status in God's eyes on what we've done. Two, because actually it fundamentally changes who we're putting our faith in. I'm basing my view of how God sees me on what I'm doing and not what Jesus has already done. And three, because it shows that really, I misunderstand weakness. The whole point of the gospel, the reason it is good news, is because God so loved the world that he sent his son to take on the sins of anybody who trusts him. Weak, messed up, broken people. The whole point is that I am weak and need a savior. So, okay, whilst I don't want to keep falling into sin, when I'm confronted by my weakness or my brokenness, or when I'm at the end of myself, that's meant to be something that leads me to turn to Jesus. Not something that crushes me and leaves me thinking that I'm not saved. So Paul is beside himself trying to wake the Galatians up to this. And he continues to ask them almost the same question in verse 5, just to make it clear to them. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? I think he's highlighting here that the Gentiles have received the Spirit in exactly the same and powerful way that the first Jewish Christians heard it. When they trusted, they received the Spirit, and the Spirit worked miracles in them. There's no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. And what's more, with an added twist to drive home just how wrong the false teachers are, Paul says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, for the early readers, that would have been a mic drop moment. That would have been mind-boggling. Paul is saying that the Jewish false teachers are trying to make you Jewish by getting you to follow the regulations of the law, when even Abraham, the father of the nation himself, was not counted as righteous because of his works, but because he believed God's promise to him. So it's never been a works-based religion. So it follows that the people who are really in Abraham's family are marked out by being people of faith, verse 7. People who are trusting in God's promises. It would have been scandalous for a lot of people to have heard what Paul was writing here, but it wasn't their bloodline that made them in Abraham's family. It wasn't even at the very root by following the law. Following the law came later as a response to believing the promise, as we'll see more about next week. That the true sign of being part of God's people is trusting God to keep his impossible promise of saving people who are unworthy of being saved. That's exactly how it's been from the very start. It was impossible for Abraham to imagine how he could have been the father of a nation when he didn't even have a child himself. But he believed God, verse 6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is important. Abraham wasn't righteous before he believed God's word or promise. It wasn't even that the act of him believing was righteous in and of itself. What the Bible is saying is that it was that Abraham, despite being unrighteous, believed God's promise to do the impossible through him and for him. And that's what God counted to him as righteousness, that he believed the promise. Paul quotes directly from the scriptures here, directly from Genesis, which would have been central to what the Jewish people knew of. Central to the Jewish people to show that their father of the Jewish nation, having been a pagan worshipper, trusted God's word and was counted as righteous. Abraham was a sinner who was considered right in God's eyes just by trusting God's promise to save. Abraham trusted the promise to be made right with God by grace alone. And in doing so, he became a foreshadow of people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, being blessed in the same way, verses 8 and 9. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So look, says Paul, Abraham, us Jews, you Galatians, and anyone who trusts the gospel are all by God's grace made absolutely right with God. Jesus takes our sin, all of it, and we're given his righteousness, all of it. So it's not just that we are saved once that way and then have to summon up the holiness to keep ourselves going. There is nothing more to be done. We are 100% righteous. We might not feel it, but in God's eyes, if we're trusting in Jesus, we are 100% righteous. Let me just try and highlight something that is really important that Paul and we are going to return to in Galatians in future weeks. We've already said, haven't we, that some of our reasons for wanting to do enough good things for God are based on a kind of a fear that we're not the people that we seem to be. So we keep on wanting to prove ourselves and prove to ourselves and prove to others and prove to God that we're growing in righteousness, that we're doing enough to please him, that we're being good enough. But look, this is the main point, so if you forget everything else, please hear this. We don't grow as Christians by becoming more and more righteous. Because we can't become any more righteous than we already are. Jesus has made us fully righteous. Instead, it's subtly different, but massively different. We grow as Christians by keeping on remembering the righteousness that we have through Jesus' death. I'll say that again. We grow as Christians by keeping on remembering the righteousness that we already have through Jesus' death. That's Christian growth. remembering the same thing day after day after day when it seems impossible. And it isn't that we start at the cross and then we get more righteous by my own works and my own works and my own works. It's not that. It's that we start at the cross and are made 100% righteous. And we keep going back to the cross to remember how righteous we are because of Jesus and not because of our own works. And that has some really important consequences and implications for us. Firstly, just practically, it makes sense of why we speak and sing so regularly about Jesus and his death and resurrection here every week. Like, we need that ongoing reminder of God's saving and sustaining grace through Jesus because we just forget it. We revert to proving ourselves or doubting ourselves. But there's loads of other implications of this grace-based righteousness that cut into our personal life and the ways that we meet together as church family. If you're making notes, why don't you write down two headings? Radical freedoms and red flags for foolishness. Radical freedoms are the things that we're released from, the things that we're released from and released for because of our security in God's grace. Red flags are the things that we might begin to realize we're depending on that are ultimately foolish things to depend on. Here's just a few of them, but there's loads. So please, you know, spend your time afterwards thinking about them when we're having coffee, discussing them. For instance, in a radically free way, I am free of worrying about what other people think of me. I'm even free of not thinking about what I think of me. All that matters is how God sees me. I'm free from any worry about whether I've done enough to save myself, whether I feel that God loves me. I was saved by an historical event, so I don't have to feel a certain emotion to continue to be saved. I had a friend some time ago. He was really troubled because there was a lot of emphasis on emotion in a particular church where we were. There was a lot of emphasis on emotion, and that rocked a faith, rocked a confidence in a faith, because lots of people seemed really enthused and happy, and she just didn't feel like that inwardly. But what she felt or not wasn't a reflection of how much she was saved by Jesus. In truth, every single person goes through a range of emotions daily. We do a disservice, even in a church that, you know, let's say we're not massively outwardly emotive in this church family. But we do a disservice if we only talk about the positive things that are going on. We begin to fall into red flag territory if that's the message that we display. What about year sixes? You've got exams this week, or those of you who are taking GCSEs and A-levels in the next few weeks. Right? All of this means that your identity is not based on your success rate or anything that happens in school. What about some red flags? Well, anything that creates a sense of a two-tier Christianity where one person is more secure in their faith than another, that's got to be a bit of a red flag. If I'm thinking that I'm more or less secure as a Christian because I come to both church services every week, of course it's brilliant to meet as a church, but we're not any less of a Christian if we don't come to certain services. Or if we put on any kind of restriction on someone attending a church service, or inadvertently put a hurdle in their way, especially if that makes them feel like they don't fit in or don't belong here. That's got to be a red flag. Finally, something I've been reflecting on. I think as sinners who bring nothing to our salvation, instead of only being shocked or ashamed of our weakness, it might be something to treasure and not to hide. Now, I don't want to be glib about the pain that we feel in weakness, but being open about it with people that we can be open about it with, and I'm praying with a friend about it, will not just be good for me, but can be a huge encouragement to them. Because the friend will no doubt be struggling in their own way as well. And whether we're ready or able to share it or not, being aware of my weakness can lead me again to the cross. We swim in a sea of our culture of achievement. It invades every part of our life in all sorts of ways. Our status, our success, our worth, our value. So it's so hard to believe that all we need to do to be saved, to be free, is to trust Jesus. To trust that Jesus' death is enough for us. Just picture again that Eurovision result you gave yourself. If we ever find ourselves asking, can I be sure I'm a Christian? Does God love me? Am I saved? The answer is always to look to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and hear a resounding yes. That whatever result we think we've earned or achieved at Eurovision, really it should be nil point. We don't bring anything to our salvation. But Jesus, by taking our sin and giving us his righteousness, makes it a 12. We can't do any more to please God. We can't be any more secure. Let me just pray. Lord God, Lord, we are so grateful that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for us. Please forgive us for how frequently we fall into the trap of thinking that we need to keep pleasing you in order to gain your favor. There is nothing that we can bring to our salvation, and nothing we did bring to our salvation. So please help us now to remember that, to keep growing and moving forward as Christians, there is nothing more we can do but to keep looking at the cross. We're about to sing, Lord, that you have made complete atonement, and your death has fully paid the debt that we owed. No wrath remains for us to face now because of Jesus. Please help us to be secure in that. Amen.